The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah 51, where we are working on verses 27 and 28. All right, the pastor teacher is simply a slave among the other slaves in God's household. He has been elevated to the position of chief steward only for the purpose of having the authority and responsibility to provide for all the other slaves what they need in order to fulfill their function as believers in the great household of God, the church of the living God. Most of the emphasis, of course, in the New Testament is on this as it is worked out in the environment of the local church. However, ultimately, all of us are part of the universal church, and each has a part in that body as well. And so you are to be equipped to function both as a universal believer and as a believer within the local priesthood. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is why we have assembled here to continue the pursuit of God's word, believing that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is the agent of spiritual growth. This is what is necessary in terms of the environment and set up in order to get believers where they need to be long term, obviously, to get to maturity and even beyond all that. So God has provided for all of this. It is spelled out pretty clearly in his word for those who will study it, that face-to-face teaching is the superior form of communication, and that had the apostles been able to be face-to-face, there would not be any letters to study. We would not have a Bible in that sense, not in much of a New Testament, because these were only stopgap measures. Now, we can study these things profitably, but again, the environment has to be there, that of the local church. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. 1 John 1:9, if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together and fulfill the function that you have mandated in your word for believers in the royal family during this particular dispensation of human history. We recognize that the local church is the only authorized environment. It is the spiritual pillar and support of the truth to the extent that we hold to the historical faith and promote the doctrines that are according to the godliness code. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here again, jumping around somewhat temporally, but from what we had seen before, the announcement of destruction and all the plans that God had from Babylon. Now, and the way it was going to end up completely desolate, that nothing would ever be taken from it for any future projects of any kind, which, of course, as we have pointed out, cannot be applied to historic Babylon. While it has faded into obscurity, there's little doubt about that. It is not at all like what it used to be, and certainly not at all during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But the reality is, of course, many things out of that city had been taken and repurposed, and particularly the bricks used for the building. And that is easily documentable. You wouldn't have to search very long or hard on the internet to find out that this has been done multiple times throughout history. During the intertestamental period, they were building a city. One of the, I believe it was a general of Alexander or one of his descendants, built a city there and repurposed a lot of Babylon. It was further down the river, or it was on the Tigris, I think, instead of the Euphrates. But, so again, when they try to apply this to historical Babylon, they come to problems here, and they suggest that, well, this prophecy can't be true. because we know that they have been doing this for centuries now. And they still can go find more if they choose to. There's still rubble there, remains there. Now, again, the focus shifts from the promises and threats of what's coming, what's going to be left, in fact, nothing, to the time just prior to the attack, the marshaling of the attack force. Lift up a signal, a banner in the land. This is a signal to assemble or to prepare for the attack. Either both are probably in view. Although the assembly is not like it's going to be in the future, will not be like it was in the ancient world, where everyone had to rally to a single point, the launching pad, as it were, for the attack. Well, here they won't have to rally together, but it is still the language used of sending signals and summoning people and notifying them of the plans. Blow a trumpet among the nations. Another way, again, of a verbal signal and the physical signal that they could see. Set apart, consecrate the nations against her. Again, the language of holiness is used here to express the fact that these people are set apart. That's what holiness means. It means to be separate, to be set apart. In fact, this is the language, the root here of holiness, is where we get the doctrine of separation from in the first place. Because God is holy. He is apart from everything, all creation. He alone is, in fact, holy. All other creatures are holy, even the elect angels, but they were created that way. God is holy in his essence. They didn't create themselves. God did. And as we know, even that holiness wasn't a guarantee of a future survival for those angels. A third of them did not make it. So they had, as just Adam had at some level, a period of what we might call untested holiness. They were righteous, as it were. But until a test came, you really don't know what the person, or in this case, the angels, were made out of volitionally. But you do find out. So this consecrate the nations is to set them apart for this particular purpose against Babylon. This makes them holy in that God uses them. They are tools of deity. And so this is why the language of consecration is used here. Not that they are holy or righteous any more than the Babylonians are. They're not. Summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up the horses like bristly locusts. Consecrate the nations. Again, same idea here. Set them apart for this purpose. Not that the nations are any more holy experientially than Babylon is, but they have been chosen for this divine task. And so, if they fulfill all that, then they are, in a sense, consecrated. If they fulfill their, and they will. Well, we know they will. The nations against her, the kings of the Medes, and their governors, and all their prefects, and every land of their dominion. And we had started into this on Sunday here. We looked at that map. I wanted to show you again just basically where the place is. Whoops, that wasn't it. There you go. Next one. But they are generally places you would expect them to be, kind of, I would think. They are in this eastern part of Turkey here, Georgia, Armenia, Azerbaijan, and then some of these, the Ashkenaz, appears to be the furthest to the north. So they would be more up in here into Kazakhstan, over in this area as well. And I think this map, yep, it only went that far, so I can't show you north of there. But generally speaking, kind of this area in here is the in and around the Caspian and Black Sea are the ideas of these are where the historical people were located. And of course, as you can tell from looking at this, these are all right there in the shadow of the bear. And in fact, Russia has controlled most of this land most of the time. There's always been some areas, but certainly in Azerbaijan, and it, you contact the people in Georgia, Armenia might feel a little safer. They shouldn't. They might feel a little safer here. They've got actually some, they're landlocked, and they don't really have a lot of resources there. And so Russia's maybe not as interested in them as some of these other places. But we know that Russia's been busy in Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Georgia, Azerbaijan, all of this we know. And we know that they have been active with Syria and at some point supporters of Iran. So even this area up here in northern Iran would probably fall into that general area of where these nations came from historically. That was the first one, Ararat. And we know the mountains of Ararat are in eastern Turkey there. So that area is fairly well established. The other two are a little less well known. They're not documented as much. And that second one there is Mini, picking up here at point 11, is found here. But most interpreters, again, think it was located in what is now eastern Turkey and northern Iran. So the third Ashkenaz refers to the nomadic tribes located further to the north. Mackay and others believe that they are probably to be identified with the Scythians. This is a Greek name for these people at that time. And this group appeared to occupy the largest area, as nomads would. As you understand, if they're nomadic tribes, they roam around. They don't stay in the same spot. I mean, they may have a summer and a winter place, but during the interim, they're traveling. They may go to a particular region. So this group, again, appeared to occupy the largest area, and it would include the region of modern Georgia, Azerbaijan, and southern Russia, even further over to the east as well here, up in this area. May well have been included in that. These nomads were known as fierce warriors and good horse breeders, which probably accounts, again, for the reference to the horses. But again, Jeremiah, as we know, can only provide the language of his time as vocabulary, and he doesn't have armored transport vehicles or Apache helicopters or tanks in his vocabulary, or certainly not nuclear-tipped missiles. He doesn't have any of these things in his vocabulary, so he has to talk about this in the language of the time. As we have seen, that was mentioned in Jeremiah 50:42. They ride on horses. And there it just kind of makes a mention of it, not like it was a big deal, but it's what you would expect of an army, historical army at that time. Marshaled like a man for the battle against you. And then 51:27, well, I believe that's our verse we're working on here. Yeah, it is. So those are the two real references there. However, there's an isagogic problem in accepting this as having, and this is another one of the, when you get into the history, has this, or was it ever, fulfilled historically? And the answer is no, there's not one really. Since Cyrus and the Scythians were not allies at that time. In fact, Cyrus was later killed, circa 530 BC, by a queen regarded by many to be Scythian. So there's no evidence, again, of allies between these particular people historically. Now, certainly, Babylon, as you know, there was the big guy on the block. I mean, they occupied a lot of this region. But the Medes, historically, were further to the east here, and even somewhat south, but somewhere north and northeast here is where they came from. And so they probably, again, were talking about an area here that you would expect them to draw allies from if they were going to, the ones that are closest to their land. So additionally, the other regions did not appear to be allies with the Medes at this time either. Since there are no Median records of battles with peoples in the regions of Armenia, Georgia, and southern Russia. So historically, once again, you run into a problem that forces you as an interpreter to look for a different solution than the historical one, because they were not historical allies as far as we know. The next phrase, point 16, about appointing a marshal against Babylon is a little difficult. That should be a little difficult. Scratch 4. The term Mipsar, marshal, is only used twice in the Old Testament. And the other usage, Nahum 3:17, is no more help. For those of you who are here for that book, the sequel to Jonah. It was mentioned there, 3:17. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers, settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. So, but again, using the analogies that one would expect, of course, of a destructive locust horde coming against the nation here. And the reference even in our verse, although it's not strictly to locusts, because you have this comparison, this simile set up, that they're like locusts. Well, what is the chief characteristic of locusts? There's a lot of them, and they're super destructive. That's the chief characteristic. They're not a helpful, locust swarms aren't helpful to anyone. And of course, people in the ancient world, they tended to fear these a lot more. I mean, they still do today for those people who get them. They recognize that this is serious stuff. Well, 17, many interpreters believe that it is based on an Akkadian term that denoted a scribe who wrote on clay tablets. And when it is found, point 18, in a military context, it may have referred to a recruiting officer who kept records of the soldiers in the army. Well, in this context, it's hard to say. Because, for number one, the word's just not well attested. You can't find out hardly anything about it. And this is where I think some of the things like this are the tests of the interpreter's intellectual honesty. I can make something up and pass it off, but that's not intellectually honest, and it doesn't do anybody any good. Here's two words that are only attested here in the Old Testament. Let's build a whole doctrine on it. Oh, wait a second. No, you're not supposed to do that either. So, 19, however, others believe it refers to someone that was responsible to keep records of plunder following the subjugation of an army. But appointing a marshal against her almost sounds like a military leader in this context. It doesn't sound like somebody writing down recruits. The plunder hasn't been accomplished yet, so it wouldn't be that. I mean, unless they were planning ahead and say, we know we're going to plunder him, so let's get our guy ready. Suppose they could have done that. But in this context, it seems like it's a military official of some sort, is my best guess. So 20, since the term is vague and not well attested, in this context, it seems best to understand it as a high-ranking official who would organize and oversee the attack. And that's interesting in that, in this particular one here, where he says appoint a marshal against her, that one is a singular. And in only one other place, there's a reference to the prophetic Medes where it's talking about the invading army, but it uses a masculine singular. I think it was in 50:24, but I'm not sure. Let me just double check. But it was the only place where a masculine singular was used. Nope, it's not 24. Chaldeans. Maybe it was down towards the end. Man over 50 miles going west. Well, I'll have to look for it. I can't remember specifically right now. But I know there was one spot where the invading forces were identified as a masculine singular. And this guy is a masculine singular. So, again, I think it's probably best to see him as somebody who oversaw organizing or overseeing the attack itself, which would likely, suspect, refer to some high military leader, if not Putin himself, in Russia. Putin's kind of a hands-on guy, so I wouldn't rule him out. So, 21, this is likely due to the fact that the historical groups mentioned here were at least somewhat nomadic and would need to be organized. Not all of them were totally nomadic, but the Ashkenazi seemed to be. And if you were looking for an historical background to this, it would be getting people organized who probably weren't organized in that sense. And obviously that organizational factor translates into the modern world just as well. That there has to be an organization to it. Well, the final command of verse 27 is somewhat strange. This is the one to hear, bring up the horses like bristly locusts. Because Jeremiah has already informed the reader that prophetic Babylon would be captured without her enemy leaving her land. Now, we saw that clearly in the previous chapter, that they were going to draw up their battle lines from the land of the north, and from there she will be taken captive. And there can only refer to the land of the north. And, of course, this was unheard of in historic times. In ancient times, no nation was ever captured at a distance. The only way to effectively capture a nation was, really, it ended all in hand-to-hand combat, but siege warfare was the name of the game. And this is why all these cities had these massive fortifications, massive walls designed to keep the enemy out and to keep the people safe inside. And in many cases, they were equipped and stocked with supplies. Sometimes they would build gardens and all of that inside there, so they had an ongoing... The problem largely became water, but Babylon, well, they got around that, but it kind of ended up biting them. Because they built the city over and had it running, had the supply, water supply, running into the city. So that it, quote, couldn't be cut off. Well, any good military leader would have probably figured that out. But wait a second. And Cyrus certainly did. And he figured out easily, okay, well, all we got to do is cut off the water supply and we can walk in. And obviously, in another way, anyway, if they weren't going to engage in seasonal warfare, it would just be to cut the water supply off, period, anyway. And it'll wear on them after a while, and the lack of fresh water will get to them. But this was an even better deal because they could walk in dry shod. So, again, this seems strange because why would you say marshal horses and get the troops ready for attack when they're never going to leave their land? Well, again, Jeremiah can only express this in the language with which he's familiar. So, therefore, it should just be understood as another command for Babylon's enemies to mobilize their military forces for the attack. The command, of course, is just given in the language of Jeremiah's day. If you want to compare that to 49, verses 4 and 9. Jeremiah 46, I'm wrong chapter. That will make a difference. This is... the command here concerning the nation, specifically Egypt, is in view in 46:1. Again, this is where all these start, this section, through the end of the book. Although the end of the book is really Jeremiah's words end in chapter 51. Chapter 52 doesn't belong to Jeremiah. He didn't write it. So we'll show you that when we get there. Harness the horses and mount the steeds. Stand and take your stand with helmets on. Polish the spears. Put on scale armor. Well, again, the attack, if this is an historical attack, of course, it's given in the language of that day. If this is some prophetic attack that hasn't occurred yet, it's going to play out probably differently. And again, I haven't done the passage, so I can't comment intelligently, but it appears to be against a particular pharaoh. So I suspect possibly that this is an historic one. But I can't prove it. Again, I'd have to do it, so... And I'm not going to stop and do it now. Go up, you horses, verse 9. Drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty men may march forward. Ethiopia and Put that handle the shields, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. And so again, I'd have to look to see if this Egyptian prophecy here is an historical one. I haven't really looked at it. But again, all these prophecies, if they are future, they're all still given in the language of the day. This is a part of the eisegetics of history. Well, while these two verses may also point to a near fulfillment in the time of the fall of Babylon, they are too vague, as is some of the history at that time, to state that with an absolute certainty. For any interpreter to get up and say, well, these passages were fulfilled here historically, there's not enough evidence of that. I mean, there's just not enough historical evidence to make those statements. But again, still astonishingly enough, I know more than half of the interpreters, if not three quarters or more, still look at this and say, well, this is all fulfilled historically and we can go back and prove it. But they never do. They don't show you the proof of it. Now, I mean, stand up and say anything. But to prove it is a whole different ballgame. And to prove it to a point of certainty. People can get up and make outlandish statements, and they may be able to prove part of it, but to convince an intelligent audience that it's true is another ballgame. And this is why we believe that the importance of sound doctrine, sound consistent teaching, is to get you intelligent with respect to the Scripture so you're not easily fooled. The best offense for us is a good defense. That is to have the armor of God and all of that, be prepared, know the doctrine, reprogram the brain computer so that if the pastor starts to lose his mind, you pick up on it instead of sitting here for 5 or 10 years saying, well, wow, what's going on? You know, you pick up on it, you know, you notice, hey, he's not teaching anymore, he's not studying, it's evident, why are we doing 7 doctrines in a row? That's a big tip. A pastor, you know, to do doctrine after doctrine is just hogwash. That's not what we're here for. We're here to teach the Word of God. Proclaim the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. It doesn't say teach doctrine. It says teach the Word. Proclaim the Word. And it is to get through the text. That's the clear element here. So again, even though they can't prove this, many of them still state it, but there's no way to be certain that there was any historic fulfillment like this. And in fact, the whole tenor of these prophecies reduced to a complete desolation, nothing taken, object of horror. Certainly the fall of Babylon did not fulfill those things. It remained intact and was taken over by the Medo-Persians, the Persians at the time. So the forces being sent against Babylon are likened to a swarm of locusts. Well, nuclear locusts are tougher. If you think a swarm of real locusts is difficult, a swarm of real locusts could devastate an area. It generally could not devastate a continent. There's no real evidence of that. Even when they still have locust swarms, they don't devastate the whole continent. But this, we're talking about the destruction not only of a nation but of a continent. So nuclear locusts are a little nastier, we might say. They devour a lot more. They can eat what real locusts can't. They can destroy brick and metal and all sorts of things. Whereas real locusts, you know, the crops are what's in danger there. That's about the only thing, really. So the adjective, the forces, again, which are well known for their sheer numbers in their swarms and their destructive qualities. The adjective that qualifies the noun is only used one time. Okay, so let's make something up here, because we don't know. And there is no consensus among interpreters as to its actual meaning. However, most translate it as rough or bristly. And again, if one is to look for an historical fulfillment of this, it would probably be found in the types of defensive armor that the Persians and the Scythians were known to use on their horses. They were some of the first ones to begin to use chainmail. And so they would have, you know, it's still heavy, but it's not like a suit of armor. There's protection with it. And they were some of the first ones to use it on their horses specifically, to also armor their horses. But again, this is in the language of Jeremiah in his day. And once again, here the language is vague. It just says, bring up the horses like bristly locusts. Well, what does that mean? Other than there's going to be a big swarm of them. I mean, that's about all you could take out of this, because we can't even really, that adjective is not definable, frankly, that I can tell. So verse 28 contains the final imperative about setting the objects that follow apart for the purpose of warfare. Consecrate the nations against her. Joel chapter 6. Well, that's going to... Oh, Jeremiah 6. Joel doesn't have six chapters. Jeremiah 6, okay. May have to start printing this out in bigger print. Some of you apparently can't see to it. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of the evening lengthen. And the idea here of, and let me see what it's got here. I suspect it's prepare war. Well, no, I thought that was going to be the kadosh verb, this consecrate there.
That's verse 1.
Oh, well, that would explain it too. Let's try 4. Yes, there it is. Aha! This is in my night. Let's just go home. I can't take it. If I'm going to stand up here and look like a dummy. 6:4, there it is. They translate it in the New American Standard, prepare war, but it's consecrate. But the interpreters understood what it meant in the context, and so they make this interpretive translation, consecrate against her war. And they recognize that, of course, it's a preparation, to getting ready to fight the battle. And also, Joel 3:9. Let's see what adventure we can find this time. Okay, this one looks right. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Once again, it's kadosh. It's the language of sanctification, of consecration. But again, they've understood the context here demands that warfare is in view, and so they just translate it like that. So the plural nations here, back in our verse now, consecrate the nations against her, once again indicates that Babylon's enemy is not a single country. It's identified as both. It's identified as the Medes, and then it's identified as a federation of nations, an affiliation of nations. It's not just a single nation. But in some places, it's identified just as a single nation. So then you have to put the whole thing together and say, well, it is one single nation's obviously the focal point of this, the prophetic Medes. But they're going to have help in this. So it's a confederation of nations headed by the prophetic Medes. The first term, nations, is qualified by the groups that follow, each of which is introduced by the sign of the direct object. Now, that's something you would never get in the English, but here when it talks about the nations, you got sign of the direct object right here. You got the sign of the direct object here. And this basically is just a nice little way in the Hebrew of telling you, I'm defining what just went before, and this marks it off for to let you know. You have three of those there. The nation is qualified by the groups. Who's involved? Their governors, all their prefects, and every land over which they rule or have any dominion. And so those are the three aspects of the nations they're talking about. 30, the groups to be mobilized include the highest of the leadership of the nation, kings, and the officials who governed a particular state or region, governors and prefects. The pronominal suffixes attached to the terms governors and prefects are feminine, and should be construed with the term Medea, since cities and nations are often referred to by the gender, the feminine gender. I think I pointed that out a few times through here, that when you see nations or cities, that very often feminine, they are feminine in terms of grammatical gender. Here are the kings of the Medes, and then all the governors, all her governors, as it were, and all her prefects, and every land of their dominion, of her dominion, as it were. 32, the final group involves all the lands of his dominion. The masculine singular suffix here may be understood as a reference to the primary leader of the Medes, or it may be understood in a distributive sense to refer to the land or region which each governor or prefect ruled. So if you have kings, governors, and prefects, And if you use this word distributively, this idea here, then you mean the land over which the king ruled, the land over which the governors ruled, and the land over which their prefects ruled. So, and that's the way I would take it in this context, rather than a reference to the single leader. I prefer the distributive view here, I think, because I think that's what it's actually saying. Again, because it's very, very seldom that the leader of this is ever referred to as a singular. And again, the New American Standard, you don't see it, but they said their dominion, like it's a plural, well, it's a masculine singular. And so I think the reason they translated it as a plural is they understood it in a distributive sense, that it goes to the land that each of these people had under their control. And so it wasn't just a single one. And then the Net Bible actually kind of gets this when they say here, their translation, prepare all the countries they rule to do battle against her. And they translated it as a plural as well, even though, again, it is a singular. So 33, what is clear is that the Medes are the primary power and that they ruled over vassal states. Being a vassal most commonly implies providing military assistance to the dominant state when requested or commanded to do so. And again, how much force will Russia have to exert to get people to be wanting to do this? I think we're becoming hated enough that it won't take much. I don't think they'll have to go out and twist arms. But obviously, if they say, you know, you've got nuclear weapons there and we're either going to come and get them or you're going to join us, they'll probably join. They don't want Russia invading them. All right, now moving on, 29, here, our next verse. So, the land quakes and writhes for the purposes of the Lord against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon an object of horror without inhabitants. So the land quakes and writhes. What you've got here is, of course, the wow consecutive with the verb, the cal imperfect of Rashah, that's Ra-as. Let's try that again. R-A apostrophe A-S. Ra-ash. It's a sheen. Got it on the wrong side. There you go. Ra-ash. And that means exactly that. That means to shake something or to quake it. The land. Again, here, depending upon context, this can refer to a tract of land. It could also just mean the nation at large. It's used in a broad enough sense here. And that's how I would probably translate it here. I didn't change it because I didn't think it was any great big deal. But so the nation quakes and writhes. The land on which the nation sits. You got the normal term for land, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. So the land quakes and writhes. Writhes is the wow consecutive with a cal imperfect. And they translated these, they have the force of perfects because of the wow consecutive. And it looks at it as completed action, although it's taking you kind of into the middle of the deal. You're back again now, once again, in the middle of the battle. Or after the warheads have landed. This is what's going to happen. So again, temporally now, we've moved from commanding them to get this done to looking at the impact after it's done. For the land quakes and writhes. Writhes is this verb, cool. C-H-U-L. To move in circles, to writhe. Most often this word's used of writhing associated with labor pains. And that's not unusual in this context. And so some will either even translate it, the land quakes and writhes, and they may supply like a woman in labor. Because they recognize that that's how this word is used a lot. Because, or for, explanatory conjunction here, key. Because, or for, the purposes of the Lord against Babylon will stand. You got a cal perfect, a third feminine singular of cum. And that means to arise or stand. But in the context here, when we're talking about planning, and all of that. The idea is to establish or confirm it or fulfill it. It's to actually get it done. And it's also a cal perfect. I think they've translated it. No, they did. They translated it right in the New American Standard there. The purpose is because they stand or confirm, and confirmed here maybe is even better. The purposes of the Lord against Babylon are confirmed. They have been confirmed. He's already decided this is the way it's going to go. Nothing's going to change that. Against Babylon, preposition al again. We've seen this a lot with the proper name Babel. B-A-B-H-E-L. The purposes. Now, the purposes, again, here is the feminine plural noun construct of Makashava. M-A-C-H-A-S-H-A-B-H-A-H. You can just about fit that word on there. So, this means, again, kashav means to think or plan out. So this means a thought, what is thought about, the plan, the invention even. And then you've got the proper noun, that's a construct, the first noun there. A feminine plural noun, purposes, plural. Although it's pretty much a singular purpose, as we know. Although one may say that there are two purposes here, to make it an object of horror and to rid it of its inhabitants. But both are accomplished at the same time. So, the purposes of the Lord. And this Yahweh, this would be a subjective use of this. What Yahweh has purposed. What he has planned. Against Babylon will stand. And actually what you have here, stand, we got that already done, that's kum. To make the land of Babylon an object of horror without inhabitants. To make is the inseparable preposition here, lamed, plus the cal infinitive construct. I'm only going to give you one of these. Sometimes it's sum, but this is the most normal way it's spelled. S-I-Y-M is the verb seem. And that means to set, place, or put. To make something into something. It's used of changing something to constitute it. To make is fine. The purposes here are identified by this entire infinitival phrase now. What are his purposes? To make Babylon. To make the land of Babylon. To set, place, or put, then you got the sign of the direct object, E-T-H, eighth. Land, eretz, feminine singular noun construct, land of Babylon. Land or nation, again, nation would not hurt here. The nation of Babylon, to make it into a horror, an object of horror. The inseparable preposition lamed here plus the feminine singular noun of shama, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. And again, we've seen this family of words a lot. You may not recognize them because you probably don't keep track of Hebrew too much, but this family of words, there's a verb, then there's two nouns. One, the first noun, again, deals with this. The object of, this noun deals with that. That if you, something that's happened, the first noun deals with the desolation or destruction of something that reduces it to rubble. The second one, this one, focuses on how you feel when you see that. And that's why it'll be often translated an object of horror. Because when you see, if you could see it, and then I was thinking about this today. Maybe I'm morbid or something. But I got to thinking about the noise and the sound and all that. I mean, it'd be interesting to see if you could survive it. You have to be in a resurrection body. You couldn't survive this in a mortal body, obviously. But I'm interested just to see. I mean, to get a visual. I mean, maybe we'll get one in heaven. I don't know. Maybe we won't care. I'm not sure what we'll be doing up there. I know you're not going to be 35 and male. That I can tell you. That's as dumb as anything I ever heard. But at any rate, so here, what I'd be curious, you know, but of course, what would happen is if you saw this, I was more thinking about it, not of just seeing the devastation and everything, but I was thinking about the sights and the sounds and the moving of the earth and all of that. Because certain things happen. Like I remember when they had that deal at the Murrah building where, what's his name, McVeigh blew up that building there. There were people, I believe, out in Yukon, which is a fair distance away. I can't remember how many miles exactly. And they felt the impulse from it and heard it, but felt it. And I think that's got to be, what, 25 miles, something like that? And that was just a single bomb in a bill. I mean, it was a big bomb, but nothing like what's going to happen here. We're not talking about anything on that order. And I don't know, maybe I was just being morbid, but I thought, I wonder, you know, God, what would that be like? Just the seismic effects that this is going to have on the land. But, you know, obviously if you could see it after the fact, I know what you would think. You would think, God, it's an object of horror. It's desolate. I'm appalled by even looking at it. So you probably wouldn't want to see it afterwards. But, I mean, I know what you'd think of it anyway. So to make Babylon into, and that's what seem is used very often. It'll be followed, that verb there, will be followed with an infinity, or pardon me, an inseparable lamed to tell you what they're making something to be. Translate in here, that's fine. To make the land of Babylon an object of horror. And then you have a weird setup here. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but I'll give it to you in the Hebrew. You have the inseparable preposition men, which is usually used as either source or separation. It's kind of like the ablative in the Greek. But it can also be used here in a causal way, and it can be used that. You know, one might say the land was covered from the waves. And from there has the sense, you can see, because of the waves. The waves rolled over the land. And so here it's used in a causal sense. And they just translate. They didn't even bother with the preposition. But it's giving you an explanation. It's an object of horror because there does not exist any inhabitants in it. That's a part of the horror of it all. Not just the death and destruction, all that. But there's no life. There's nobody moving. There's no sounds. I got to believe it's going to be eerily quiet once this is done. I mean, it's going to be noisy at first. Real noisy. Probably the loudest noise man will ever hear. You know, until we get to the time of speaking the universe out of existence. That's going to be loud, I think. He says it's going to pass away with a great roar. I mean, you start destroying the building blocks, the fundamental elements of the periodic table, and apparently it does not. It's a noisy process. But here, from, and then you've got this adverb of non-existence, ayin, apostrophe A-Y-I-N, from there does not exist one dwelling. And this just simply means because there are no inhabitants left, is the a normal English way of saying it. Because there do not exist inhabitants. One dwelling is the calactive participle of Yashav. Y-A-S-H-A-B-H. Again, that means to live in a place, to reside there, to dwell. There's no one living there. There does not exist any citizens any longer. They're all gone. All right, here, point one. The next text, once again, advances temporally from the previous verses that commanded Babylon's enemies to assemble their attack force. It moves from there to the time of the actual attack. The rapid shift is likely designed to convey how little time it will actually take to complete the attack on Babylon once it's been launched. And three, in fact, there's a short video that provides the exact time from launch to impact, which is about 33 minutes. And that video is down the, if you go to that page, and you might want to look at it just for your own information. You might want to look at it and see what they're saying. And it's only about 20 minutes long, but really, primarily the first 10 minutes pretty much cover it, because I think this is the one where they're asking people, well, if Russia was to shoot a missile, how long do you think you'd have? You know, and it seemed like somebody was saying, you know, days. However, you know, the answers weren't even close to 33 minutes. They didn't have any idea. Most of them were thinking hours or more. And some of them gave, you know, ludicrous answers, but the American populace, hey, we know who they're interviewing. So, again, once it's done, there's a short video there, and that video's down towards the bottom of the page. It should be right in the center of it if you want to look at that. For the force of the wow consecutive with the imperfect forms of the first two verbs is that of completed action. They are translated by the English present tense to describe the results of the attack on the land of Babylon. But and again, they translate it like it's a present, like you're right there in it. But as far as God's concerned, it's completed. It's completed action. It's going to happen. These are, again, one would have to classify them as prophetic purpose. Five, both Isaiah and Jeremiah have said the same thing about the matter of the quaking or shaking of the earth as a result of the attack on prophetic Babylon. Isaiah 13:13 was where we saw it first. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of the armies. Well, the earth being shaken from its place certainly begins with Babylon, but that's not where it stops. There are going to be other catastrophic things happen around the world that by the end of Daniel's 70th week, and we're talking in assuming the U.S. gets nuked in the first month of the third year, that only leaves them about a little over 3.5 years, a little under 4 years, 4 years and say, or 3 years and 11 months or so. And during that next 3 years and 11 months, by the time it's over with, the islands have sunk beneath the seas, the mountains have been leveled, the earth is a devastation, the human race is more valuable than the gold of Ophir, more scarce than that, because it's not easily obtained. Well, human beings won't be easily found after all this. And when you read the bold judgments, they seem to be fired off in very rapid order sequence. That they probably don't take much more than a year, maybe not even that much. They could be measured in terms of months. Because there's information in there that suggests that the sun's going to go through something, whether it novas, whatever exactly it is. Even if it's just miraculous and God does something to it. But the sun becomes incredibly hotter. But again, is it the sun becoming hotter, or what's happened to our environment here and the ozone layer and other factors that we have historically depended on, that the world has depended on, the atmosphere that protects us in large measure, is some of that damage so that more force from the sun is going to be hitting the earth? Or does the sun go through some sort of, you know, explosion and then burn out? We don't know. It's very difficult to say. But again, this matter of making the earth shake, I kind of like to see it. You know, how big is this thing going to be? I mean, it's obviously cosmic in nature. It's huge. It's going to affect the entire planet. But again, maybe I'm just being morbid. I don't know. I don't think so. But I'm just curious about the force of it all. But how could you watch the force of something like that and think, well, God doesn't have any power? I would think this would convince me. Jeremiah 50, verse 46. At the shout, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. And when we get, and I'm not going to do it, what I told you I'm going to do, I can't take three more chapters of this. And especially these chapters in Jeremiah have been the equivalent of two chapters, really, each one. So after about the three in Isaiah, which, looking back now, those were the good old days. And the one in Revelation 18 that I'm going to give you, I'll just give you a documentation sheet. Well, it's going to be several pages, but showing you the prophetic Edom. When you read about that, The very same thing is said of it. Oh, I know, Chrysler. I went too far. I know what I did. I made it too. Well, I missed it. All right, well, we'll deal with that then. But I'll show you that in prophetic Edom, the very same thing is said of her. Only the only difference is it says the earth is shaken and an outcry is heard as far as the Red Sea. So that's makes it even more specific that it's on the other side of the globe where this outcry is coming from. So again, they both have said this. And six, both have used the verb ra-ash to shake or quake to describe something that involves both movement and sound. And seven, although this verb is not used in a causative or passive stem, it should be evident that the earth does not shake or move itself, that there's an outside force acting on this. The earth, as it just says here, just using the active form, the earth shakes. But something has to shake the earth. Something has to act upon it. Some major force, I would think a huge force. And I'm just puzzled, too, at some of the things that people... they'll listen to some weird stuff over the course of time. And some weird doctrines. And then the ones they question are the ones that puzzle me. I had somebody who'd listen. He'd sat under this pastor who was involved in date setting and other weird stuff. And his problem was with the U.S. and prophecy. I said, well, I hate to tell you, but he's got that one right. And then I heard the other day somebody say, you know, they're buying into some of this weird flat earth stuff. And but he said, well, you know, but what I do question is the visitor impacting the planet and the mass extermination event. Even science recognizes that happened. And they suspect it was down here not too far from us. Over there around the Yucatan, there's a huge impact crater. And they recognize, most of them recognize that it was an extermination event. That life, it was so dramatic at the flood, that life, as everybody knew, it ceased. And so the things they'll listen to some weird, and then they question the stuff that's easily provable, I think. I mean, I wouldn't say the U.S. and prophecy is easily provable, but I think there's plenty of evidence for it if you're going to have this nation in the last days and all that. So anyway, although the verb, again, is not in a passive or causative stem, it should be evident that the earth does not shake or move itself. In addition, point eight, to the deafening sound of nuclear explosions. And if you're anywhere within any proximity of these, your eardrums are going to blow out the second it happens. You're not going to have to worry about... Your head will probably explode too, but don't... That's a different deal. But your eardrum, you're not going to hear it after that. I mean, we are talking deafening sounds. Sounds that your ears can't handle. The human ears can't handle, at any rate. Obviously, apparently, angelic creatures can stand all this and live through it. Because they survive all this. So in addition to the sound of this, there will be a significant amount of sound generated from sudden seismic activity, which will include, no doubt, volcano activity, earthquakes, tsunamis, and perhaps more. General explosions that may be, there may be explosions triggered in a sequence because of the way things happen. I mean, it's hard to say. But one thing I can say is I think it's going to be loud. And it's going to be violent. Those are the two things. The shaking and the loudness are emphasized throughout this. So nine, the physical shaking of the earth is mentioned in several places in the Bible. Now, most often in the Old Testament, it's used in conjunction with the judgment of God. But I've got 8:30, so we're not going to try to read through these in 2 seconds. So we'll just go ahead and stop here tonight and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.